You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus in chapter 29. We'll open with a word of prayer. Father, I come before you tonight. I pray for your strength and your wisdom as we move through a large chunk of Scripture. Give us the wisdom to see the big picture and some of the details. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The overall dynamic of the book of Exodus is the movement from the forced service of building storehouses, or mishkanot, for Pharaoh in Egypt, to the willing service of constructing the tabernacle, the mishkan, for God at the foot of Mount Sinai. In the first panel of the book, we learn how Israel was delivered from service to Pharaoh, and then in the second panel of the book, we learn how Israel is delivered for service to the Lord. So for the past 2 weeks, we've been working through the third section of the second panel, and that section is the preparation for the tabernacle by the unveiling of God's creation restoring agenda. And so this section is found in chapters 25 through 31, and it focuses on the divine instructions for building the tabernacle. So it's in parallel to the Pharaoh set himself against creation, and so then God did some decreational work on Pharaoh's building project. So God struck blows against Pharaoh, and now God is beginning this process of recreation, and the tabernacle is like the seedbed. It's the new creation. It's the antidote to the destruction that Pharaoh's rebellion had unleashed. So we've been now, and this is the third week, and we're hopefully going to finish this section 3, 25 through 31, of the preparation for the tabernacle by the unveiling of God's creation restoring agenda. These chapters, so full of intricate detail, have three primary purposes, as we've seen each week. Number one, God cares very much about his worship, so God cares about the details of how he is worshipped and who he is worshipped by. Number two, Moses did what God said. And number three, there is a rich and a deep symbolism that reveals profound theological and practical truths. And we spent, so if you are new here, if you haven't been here for the previous weeks, over the past couple of weeks, we've developed this idea that biblical symbolism isn't an arbitrary code. It's built on analogy. It's built on echoes. It's built on allusions that establish parallels between different passages and between different realms and different ideas. The primary purpose of symbolism in the Scriptures is to connect different things together, to help us to look at one reality or one story in light with using the lenses that are given to us by another reality or another story, to see and hear the way that the symphony of these echoes and these allusions fit together. So, there are seven basic layers of symbolism in the tabernacle that we've developed. Number one, the tabernacle and Mount Sinai. So most obviously, the tabernacle is intended to be a portable Mount Sinai. Does someone want to take a stab at what that, you know, we say the tabernacle is a portable Mount Sinai. Does someone want to take a stab at explaining that? Anyone? Okay. Let's get a mic to Philip here. So,
three sections, divided into three sections with more, each section is more consecrated. Is that the right word?
Holy, consecrated. Those are both right, yeah.
Than the next outside of it.
And that is like the mountain?
The mountain.
Yep, yeah. That's right. The tabernacle is connected to Noah's Ark by specific details of their construction and by the context of their narrative flow. The tabernacle is connected to the Garden of Eden. It's a symbolic restoration of Eden. The tabernacle is a microcosm of the universe, and also the instructions for the tabernacle have been deliberately arranged to echo the structure of the creation account. The tabernacle was constructed according to the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary itself. The tabernacle is a symbolic human body, and the tabernacle is a symbol of the bride of the Lord, both in the Old Testament context and its New Testament fulfillment. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there are two cycles of new creation that take place in the instructions for building the tabernacle. The first and much longer cycle is found in chapters 25 through 29. We began this 2 weeks ago, we continued it last week, and we'll finish this tonight. And so you have 3 days of forming. You have the golden items at the heart of the tabernacle that match the light at the beginning of creation. You have the structure of the tabernacle, including the veil that parallels to the firmament. And then you have the forming of the courtyard and the bronze altar that's parallel to the separation of the land from the sea. So in creation, the first creation, you have 3 days of forming, and each of those 3 days of forming is echo. And then in the first creation, you have 3 days of filling, and you have 3 days of filling in this new creation. So you have the oil to fill the lampstand that's created on day one, and then you have the garments that enable the priests to, they're like symbolic wings that enable them to fly about in the heavens of the tabernacle. So it's those garments that are connected back to the tent itself. And then on day six, you have the actual consecration of the priest themselves. You have the garments for the priest on day five, but on day six, which we haven't covered yet, so this is in chapter 9 where we find ourselves tonight, you have the consecration of the priest in the courtyard, and the courtyard was set up on day three. So you have this interlocking of days of forming and days of filling. There we go, I've got six. And so you've got six goes back to three. So you've got this interlocking. So just as you have the courtyard, well then the priests are consecrated where? Where are the priests? This consecration takes place where? In the courtyard. We'll see that. Oh, did you have the answer, Noah? Yep, Noah had the answer. Consecration takes place in the courtyard. And then you have a final day of rest. Lord willing, we're going to finish out day six and day seven of this first cycle, and then we'll work quickly through the entirety of the much briefer second cycle that's found in chapters 30 through 31. And this will finish out the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to get panel 2, section 4, which deals with the Feast of the Golden Calf that separates those who are on the Lord's side from those who are not. And then on the in June, there'll be a couple weeks of break and other things on Sunday night. And then when we get to June, we'll do 2 more weeks that will finish out the actual building of the tabernacle itself. So, cycle 1, day 6. On day 3 of the first creation week, the earth was created, separated from the waters. And on day 6 of the first creation week, man was created and given dominion over the earth. As we saw in chapter 27, on day 3 of this first cycle of new creation, the courtyard symbolizing the earth was created. On day 6, the priests are consecrated in the courtyard and they're given dominion over this new creation that God is establishing through the tabernacle. Adam, it's important to understand, and this Adam has a priestly role in the garden. The garden is a temple garden on top of the holy mountain, and Adam's role is to serve as a priest. That's why Jesus, who is the new Adam, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's why we, who serve as the body of Christ, are priests, the priesthood of all believers, because we're the new humanity that God is forming in Christ. Eden was a holy mountain, a sanctuary in which the presence of God was manifested. And Adam was commanded to tend and to guard the garden. And when we get to the book of Numbers, we see that this tending and guarding, these same two words, are what are used to describe the work of the priest and the Levites in the tabernacle. So what Adam was supposed to do in the garden is what the priest and the Levites were supposed to do in the tabernacle. The ordination of the priest consecrates them, it sanctifies them, it transfers those who are part of the old creation into the realm of this new world of the tabernacle. Now, just one aside, we use this word ordination, and we talk about ordaining Brother Josh as a pastor. But when we think about ordaining to the priesthood, as believers, all of us are priests. So the real parallel to what's taking place here with the priest is conversion and baptism, because it's the membership of the church that function as priest. It's the members, as those who are saved, who are priests in God's eyes. So we shouldn't think of this analogy of the priest in the Old Testament and the pastors in the New Testament. Pastors have a role that's actually much more akin to the Old Testament prophets than to the Old Testament priest, because all of us as God's people are priests, called to be priests. So, 29 and verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, that is to consecrate them, to make them holy, to minister unto me in the priest's office. In order to serve, the priest had to be sanctified. God doesn't just care how he's worshipped. He cares who he is worshipped by. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they're there in the courtyard, and shalt wash them with water. Now, I mentioned this last week. It's very striking that Moses is told to immerse the priest in water as part of the ordination process. So we talked just a moment ago about the priesthood of all believers. Well, it's striking that in order for the priest to become a priest, someone else had to give them a bath, had to immerse them in water, had to baptize them, as it were. And as far as I know, I haven't done a thorough search yet, but this is one of the only times, perhaps the only time, in which one person ritually immerses another person in water as part of a ceremony in the Old Testament. I think this is very significant. I still want to think through the implications of this, but it's likely that this is actually a very important context for the understanding of the meaning of baptism in the New Testament, this idea of consecration, of setting someone apart for the worship of God. In connection with this, it's also striking that according to Numbers 4, the priests and the Levites went through this ordination process at what age? Does anyone know? Noah?
15?
No. No. Noah again?
12?
No. Petey?
4.
Closer, but no cigar? Closer. Closest yet. It's a round number. 30. Who said 30? You got it. They did it at the age of 30. How old was Jesus when he was baptized? He was 30. So given that you have this rite in the Old Testament where one person immerses another person, and this is at the age of 30, and Jesus enters into his public ministry at the age of 30, it seems likely that there's some sort of connection between baptism and what's going on here. And to be very clear, I am not advocating that we baptize at the age of 30. That's not what I'm saying. Just that it is likely that there is a connection between Jesus' priestly ministry and the priestly ministry there, and a connection between the priesthood of believers that we enter into as we gather as a congregation for worship. So there's something there, and I want to dig more into it. And I may have said this last week. I actually have two books that are talking about this that are sitting on my stack of things to do, staring at me, that I have not read yet. And so I will know more about it and look at the various references that are supplied to see how persuasive and informative that proves to be. Verse 5. Now shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. So after baptizing Aaron and his sons, Moses was to dress them with the garments that would enable them to serve. And it is striking, in the same note of thinking through this, Paul explicitly connects baptism with the gift of new clothing. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or as a number of translations aptly render it, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's this connection between being clothed in Christ and the imagery of baptism. Verse 7, thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, the anointing with oil is connected with the giving of the... Giving of the when David is anointed with oil, he's given the gift of the what? He's given the gift of the Spirit. And there probably is a connection to the idea of when the Spirit is given, it's like a new creation. Where the Spirit of God is, Paul says, there is a new creation. So what happens to Adam in the first creation? God breathes into him the breath of life. He's given the Spirit of life. And so there's a connection between anointing oil and the Spirit as a new creation, as a new inspiriting of humanity. It's a connection there. Verse 8, thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his son, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. So this finishes out the introduction to the consecration of the priest. So as we're talking about the consecration of the priest, we have this introduction that's explaining the overall process, and then we have a section that deals with the sacrifices of ordination, and then we're going to have a concluding section. So we come to the ordination sacrifices, and the first of these is the purification offering in verses 10 through 14. So first there was to be a purification offering. And while many translations render this as a sin offering, a careful study of the circumstances in which this sacrifice is used throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system makes it very clear that the consistent purpose of the hata'at offering in the sacrificial system is the purification of the sanctuary and the altars of the sanctuary rather than atonement for the sin of individuals. And this is why the blood, as we'll see, is put on the horns of the altar, because the blood of the purification offering is seen as a sacred detergent symbolically removing contamination from the altar, enabling it to function as an altar and to enable communication between people and God. And this is why in verse 36, the result of these sacrifices, the result of the purification sacrifice, we'll see this a little later on in this chapter, isn't atonement for Aaron, but it's the purification of the altar. The text tells us that that's the purpose of this purification sacrifice. When, Lord willing, maybe not this fall, but someday, we work through Leviticus, we're going to spend more time digging into the strange and wonderful world of the Old Testament sacrificial system, because often the assumptions that we're coming to the text with, if you actually try to make them work in all the different passages, you realize something else is going on. And so there's a lot of really neat stuff in the sacrificial system. We're not going to be able to dive into all of that. So here we have this purification offering. Thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin or a purification offering. After the purification offering, so that was the first offering. Now we have a second whole burnt offering, verses 15 to 18. After the purification offering, there was to be a whole burnt offering. As one writer explains, the burnt offering was the principal atoning sacrifice in ancient Israel. It was the sacrifice that reconciled the sinner with his creator. It was the most frequent sacrifice and also the most costly. Only unblemished animals could be offered, and they had to be burned whole. There was no meat left for the priest to eat. So verse 15, thou shalt take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. That's why it's called a whole burnt offering, because the whole animal is being offered up. It's a burnt offering unto the Lord. It's a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And then we have the consecration offering found in verses 19 through 34. So the preliminary sacrifices are the purification offering, and then you have the whole burnt offering, and now we come to the ordination offering itself. And not surprisingly, since this whole chapter, the focus here is on the ordination of the priest, the most attention is given to the ordination offering. Thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed in his garments, and his sons' garments with them. And so there's something that is what am I looking at? Just as the extremities of the altar. So there's something that's going on here. The extremities of the altar. So we're told that the blood is is dipped on the four horns of the altar. So the blood is put on the extremities of the altar, and then blood is put on the extremities. So you've got the right ear, the big right thumb, and then you've got the big toe, and then you've got one final dose of blood that's just like sprinkled in their direction. So you've got this altar with these four horns, these things that are sticking out, these progressions, protrusions from the altar, the extremities, and then the priests are being symbolically conformed to the altar at which they will serve. Just as the altar has four horns, so the priest is touched at four points, ear, thumb, toe, and final sprinkling. Verse 22. And thou shalt take of the ram, the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering. For a sweet savor before the Lord, it's an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. Because Moses is the one offering this consecration offering. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is an heave offering. And it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecration or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Now, there's a lot going on in this chapter. And we're not going to dive into all the details of what's being heaved and what's being waved and what that even means and why. But there's one thing you need to walk away with. So first, there's the sacrifice of purification. That's purifying the altar and preparing the altar for use. That's the purpose of that sacrifice. Then you have a sacrifice that is atoning and is substituting for the sin of the priest. That's the whole burnt offering. And then thirdly, you have what in other contexts would be a fellowship offering or a peace offering. And that is an offering where a representative part of the animal is burnt and the rest of the animal is eaten. And so what you have here is that part of the bread, part of the flesh were to be offered on the altar, and part of the bread and part of the flesh were to be eaten by the priest. So this is a symbolic shared meal of fellowship with the Lord, where they're entering into communion with God. And it's not an accident that when Christ replaced the old priesthood, he gave us a shared holy meal to participate in as the ordained priest of the new covenant. This was a meal in which only the priest were to share. It was holy. It was set apart from all that was common. And it's why when we take the Lord's Supper, we insist that only those who have been baptized into the membership of Christ's church, not just this congregation, but other congregations as well, have the right to the meal that the Lord has given us. And there are also some instructions within this section. So that's the first thing, that this is a fellowship meal. The second thing is that there's some instructions moving forward for the portions that the priests were to receive as their prerogative, because when the priests were to offer the offering, they were to eat of the offering. Paul uses this as an argument that those who serve the Lord should receive from the labors that they perform. Verse 35 through 37, after the description of the purification offering, the whole burnt offering, and the ordination offering, then we have a final summary statement. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all things that I have commanded thee, 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin of purification offering for atonement, And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. So here's that verse that I mentioned, and we find this also explicitly in Leviticus 8, where an atonement is being made, but it's not an atonement for the sins of the priest. It's a cleansing, a purification to cleanse the altar, which we don't really think this way, but this is the way they thought in the ancient world. And this is the way the sacrificial system was set up. And if we get to Leviticus, we'll dig into this a lot deeper. The entire process of ordaining the priest was to take 7 days. And I already said that. Okay. Any questions about this day six, the ordination of the priest? I know there's a lot of rabbit trails we could go down that we won't. But any questions about what we did were able to cover? Or something that wasn't covered that you had a question about? Anything on that? All right. So now we come to the rest. On the seventh day of the first creation, we find God establishing the Sabbath as a sanctified day, a day on which God rested from his labors. And on the seventh day of this new creation, we're told of the establishment of the tabernacle as a sanctified place, a means by which God's presence will rest and remain among his people through their weekly service of worship. Exodus 29 and verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. So remember I told you, it's kind of interesting how it's unusual. As we're going through, this is not arranged in a sort of logical sequence. Because if it was, we're now being told about what's to be offered on this altar when the tabernacle is completely set up. But there's a whole bunch of parts of the tabernacle that we haven't been told about yet at all. So this is one of the clues that alerts us to the fact that this is arranged thematically to make certain connections. It's not just arranged because that's the order that it happened, because the order that it happened is what we're told at the end of the book. These instructions have been arranged to set off certain echoes in our heads. And this final section of the first cycle of new creation is telling us about the regular offerings that be offered on the altar. Verse 39, the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, and thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So two things to notice here. One, what does meat mean in English today? What is meat? Janine? Flesh. In the English of 1611, meat simply meant food. The Hebrew word here refers to the grain offering. So when we think of a meat offering, man, I am going to get some animal protein. But when you see meat offering in the Old Testament, you are not going to get some animal protein. It's the grain that's accompanying the animal protein. So it's actually a grain offering. And the flour and oil that are mentioned in the preceding verse. So with every sacrifice, just about every sacrifice, there was to be two things. There was to be a grain offering that accompanied it, and then there was to be a drink offering that accompanied it. Because if you're going to eat your meat, you're going to need some grain to go along with it, and you're going to need something to drink to go along with that. So these sacrifices are symbolic meals. That's a big, important part of what is going on. So the basic point is that every sacrifice of an animal was to be accompanied with a considerable amount of bread and wine. So a hin is roughly equivalent to a gallon, so a fourth part of a hin is around a quart or so, or slightly larger than an average bottle of wine. So in considering the teaching of the scriptures on wine, it's relevant that the Old Testament law required every single day for be a bottle of wine in the morning and a bottle of wine at night, and every other sacrifice that was added to that had more wine poured out on top of it. So over the course of the year, there would be thousands of bottles of wine poured out on the altar. And so that is just part of, you know, as we're looking for what the Old Testament teaches about that, that's something to take into account, that that was how God had the sacrificial system set up. Verse 42, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation. So here's where we get that echo of what God does on the seventh day of creation, where God makes and says that the seventh day is holy. Now we're hearing that God is going to make the tabernacle a holy place, a place where his presence is going to rest. I'll sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I'll sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the great hope of the tabernacle, that through it, God would dwell among his people as he had dwelt among his people in Eden. That Eden, the presence of God, is going to be restored. And the tabernacle is going to be the means by which the tabernacle is restored. So the mention of the daily sacrifices finishes out the seventh day of the first cycle of new creation, found in chapters 25 through 29. Before we get to the second cycle, which we'll go through a lot more swiftly, we've been 3 weeks over this first one, any questions or thoughts on what we've covered up to this point on day seven or in this first cycle as a whole? Anyway. Brother Keith.
So for Jesus, when he was baptized by John, John gave a baptism of repentance, but Jesus did not require a baptism of repentance. So for him, it was a baptism of consecration.
Yeah, well, I think it's in the context of Matthew's gospel, for instance, that talks about it, it's a baptism primarily of identification, of identifying with the people of God. So he's stepping into the role of Israel. So it's a consecration, and there's also a consecration that the idea that the oil is connected with the Spirit, and so the Spirit shows up over Jesus' head. Not that Jesus didn't have the Spirit. You know, we're not talking about, you know, Jesus didn't have the Spirit before the baptism. But still, Jesus is filled with the Spirit for his public ministry in a way he wasn't before. So there's a connection between his public role, not his identity as the Son of God, which was already established, but his public role as the representative of God's people, as the one who is going to step into this role and to these responsibilities that's connected with his baptism. And so it's, I think that's the, I did a message that I went into all the details about that, but it basically is, I think, that the main idea is identification with the people of God and identification with this role as the servant of God, as the priest who's going to stand in the place. And so certainly he identifies with us in our sinfulness, even though he himself is not sinful. And so I think that's how that's the big picture, recognizing it doesn't resolve every question, but certainly Jesus isn't identifying as a sinner, but he is identifying with sinners. And that's what's one of the things that's going on. So there's a lot of threads that are coming together at Jesus' baptism. So this is one of them, but there's others as well. That's a good question about that. Anything else? All right. Now, in the first cycle, we saw a number of clear echoes. So now we're coming to chapters 30 and 31, this second cycle of new creational echoes. In the first cycle, we saw a number of clear echoes of the interlocking 3 plus 3 plus 1 pattern of the days of the first creation. Some of the parallels in this second section are somewhat fainter, and the echoes are a bit harder to hear. But it does seem like the second cycle repeats this same pattern again. So it's pretty clear to me that we've got two cycles, because we come back again to the altar of incense, we'll get there. So you've got the golden items at the heart of the tabernacle, and you go through this whole thing, and you come to the place that God is sanctifying the tabernacle that's being used, and then you go through another cycle that starts again with one of the other golden items at the heart of the tabernacle, and then ends with actually the Sabbath day of rest. So it's clear to me that there are two cycles that both have new creational echoes. That's, I think, really clear. That this first cycle is deliberately connected to the days of forming, days of filling, day of rest pattern of creation. I think that's pretty clear. I think it's possible, and I'm going to arrange it this way, that this second cycle is also fitting that same pattern, but it's a little harder to notice, so it's not as obvious. So some of the connections are really clear, some of them aren't quite as strong, so I wouldn't want to be as definite that it fits that 3 plus 3 plus 1 pattern, but the echoes certainly of creation and of all these layers of symbolism, those certainly continue. So cycle 2, day 1, golden altar of incense, which corresponds to the glorious golden items of the first cycle. As I mentioned a few times, one of the initially most puzzling things about the instruction for the tabernacle is you've got three golden items that are described at the beginning. What are the three items that we find described in chapter 25? Anyone want to get that? Janine.
Ark of the Covenant, Table of Showbread, and the lamp.
Yep. Those are the three things that are described. Now, there's actually four golden items in the center of the tabernacle. And the fourth of those items is the altar of incense. And that's left out, but we come to it here in chapter 30. And it seems like it's been separated. The best explanation that I've seen is that it's setting up these attentional patterns, and here it's starting another cycle of echoes. So when we see the double pattern of creational echoes, it makes perfect sense. By saving the altar of incense to this point, the pattern of echoes starts over again. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it, unto the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof. Upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places, for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So we have this golden altar. It's not to offer animals. It's not to burn bread on. It's not to pour wine on. It is only to offer incense on. And once a year, it will be purified by blood. In Psalms and Revelation, incense is explicitly associated with prayer. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord. And the 4 beasts are what? What does Ezekiel describe them as? And what does he call them, though? Cherubim. Where else do we see cherubim? Where are cherubim? We've seen them recently.
On the ark in the temple.
On the ark and on the curtains and on the veil. So you've got cherubim on the veil. You've got cherubim on the ark. And what do you have in front of these cherubim? You have an altar of incense. So Revelation, when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts of the 4 cherubim and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. And in Greek, this word is incense. It's the same Greek word we have here in the Greek text of Exodus, which are the prayers of the saints. So you have prayer, incense, cherubim, all being associated together. We're told, after all, that this tabernacle is being made after the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. Here we have an example of what that looks like in practice. And in Revelation, what you have is many of these same images that come from the tabernacle are shown to us, blown up, and much more glorious as a vision of what is taking place in the heavenly worship of God. Keith.
When Mary entered the tomb, there was an angel at the head.
Yes, yes.
And then at the foot.
Yes. That is a connection that goes right back to that as well. And incense also creates clouds that go up into the heavens. We'll come back to that. So that is a cycle 2, day 1. Now we come to the second thing in this second cycle. And that is the silver census tax, which was used to cover the people and to construct the tabernacle structure connecting the people with the tabernacle. Now, this next section is, to me, one of the hardest to fit into this whole pattern, but I think there's something here still. It describes a special census that was to be taken as part of the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be at the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel." And this word atonement has the idea of covering. So it's the covering money of the children of Israel. "And thou shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." If you'll recall, or you can see on your handout, on the second day of the first cycle, what was built? So second day of the first cycle. So the first thing is the golden items at the heart of the tabernacle. What's the second thing that we have described? Cheating is permissible. What's the second thing? So the first thing is these golden items. Did you raise your hand? No. What's the second thing? On day two, so the first thing is the golden items. That's day one. What's day two on that first cycle? Andrew?
The structure of the tabernacle.
Okay? So the structure of the tabernacle is what we have on day two of the first cycle. Okay, now this is really cool. A key part of the instructions for the structure of the tabernacle is silver sockets that supported the hollow wooden frames that formed the tabernacle skeleton. And in Exodus 38, if we read forward a little bit, we are told that the silver for these sockets didn't come from the voluntary contributions that were collected in chapter 25, but the silver that held the tabernacle up came from this census. Exodus 38 and verse 25. "And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,730 shekels, that's 1,775, after the shekel of the sanctuary, a becca for every man, that is half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 600,350. And the King James has men, but it seems likely that it's referring to men and women, but that's something we talked about earlier. "And of the 100 talents of silver..." This is the important point that I'm getting to. "...were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, and overlaid their chapiters, and filleted them." This explains, so at first glance, it feels like, well, this is unjust. The poor and the rich, everybody has to pay exactly the same amount of silver. Why is God so insistent on that point? Here's why. Because in other offerings, there's a graduated, like the poor give this amount, the rich give this amount. But in this particular census tax, everyone gives the same amount. And the reason is that the silver of this offering was a point of contact between the people as a whole and a tabernacle, and it tied the two together. So remember, the priests are conformed to the altar. Remember how the extremities of the altar are daubed with blood, and the extremities of the priest are daubed with blood, and it's a symbolic connection of the priest to the altar? Well, now all of the people are giving the same amount of silver, and that silver that's coming from thousands of individuals is being melted down into these sockets. And it is literally holding the tabernacle up. The tabernacle is symbolically the people itself that are forming a dwelling place for God. And therefore, it is essential that they be equally represented in the sockets that are holding the tabernacle up. That everyone has a role to play. The rich, not more, no more right to the tabernacle than the poor. the poor no less than the rich. And so that is why God insists that they all give the same amount. And so these silver sockets were placed in the earth. So we have incense going up into the clouds, we have silver sockets placed into the earth, and we have a golden item in the heart of the tabernacle that goes back to the first thing, and then the second thing we have is this, the tent, the structure itself, and now we're told about the silver sockets that are holding the tent up. Cycle two, to day three, we have the bronze basin that's placed in the courtyard with the bronze altar. The altar corresponds to the land and the basin to the sea. So this brings us to day three, the bronze laver. Verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass that is bronze, and his foot also of bronze, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. When they come near to the altar to minister to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So when the priests were first ordained, their whole bodies were to be washed, that is, immersed or baptized in a baptism of water. As they engaged in their daily service, they didn't have to be rebaptized, but they did have to wash their hands and feet. The bronze basin is full of water from the sea. So this finishes out the first half of the second cycle, and there's a number of interesting progressions. So first of all, you have the golden altar that's inside the tabernacle, the first thing. Then you have the silver sockets that are under the tabernacle structure itself. Then you have the bronze laver that's out in the courtyard. So on the first cycle, you had this progression from golden items inside the tabernacle, tabernacle structure, and then the courtyard. Well, you find in this second cycle, you find that same pattern. A golden item in the heart of the tabernacle, the silver that's being collected to undergird the tabernacle, and then the bronze laver that is put out in the courtyard. Second, over these same three points, there's a neat progression from gold to silver to bronze. So you have this ladder-like gold, silver, bronze progression. Third, there's a progression between the incense. Incense does what? If you burn incense, what happens to it? Noah?
It smells good.
It smells good, but what happens when you burn incense? You turn it into smoke. What does smoke do? Does smoke, like, curl down on the ground and fills the what?
Fills the house or building.
Fills the house? Sean? What does smoke do?
Rising.
Smoke rises, right? So you've got smoke that rises up into the air, and then you have silver sockets that are placed in the earth, and then you have a bronze laver that's filled with water from the sea. So you've got this sky, earth, sea progression as well. So this is another pattern of the microcosm of creation, of the heavens above, the earth, and then the seas. So this brings us to the second half of the second cycle. Before we get into these last 4 days, this last half of the second cycle, are there any questions about what we just went over? Any questions? All right. Cycle 2, day 4. Anointing oil for the furniture and utensils and the priest, corresponding with the oil for the lamp from the first cycle. What happened on day four of the... So on day four of the first cycle, so you're going from the days of forming to the days of filling, and in the days of filling, day four of the first cycle, what did we have reference to?
The animals?
No. It's something you put in a lamp. Noah?
Oil.
Oil. So on day four of the first cycle, we had the oil for the lampstand, the pure olive oil that would be burned and put in the lamps. On cycle two, day four, we have anointing oil. So we had oil for the lampstand on the first cycle, and now we have a different sort of oil. Here in the second cycle, we have oil once again, this time the anointing oil. The anointing oil was placed on, among other things, the four golden items at the heart of the tabernacle, including the lampstand, enabling it to be consecrated for its light-bearing function. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thee also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels. And of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, half to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick or the lampstand and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Here we see that God cares very much about the holiness of his worship. The oil that is used for worship is not to be used for any other purpose. Cycle 2, day 5, we have the incense, the clouds, and the firmament of the tabernacle. So on day 5 of the first cycle, we had the garments of the priest, the symbolic wings that enable them to move about in the heavens of the tabernacle. This corresponds to day 2 of this first cycle, where we're told of the construction of the heavens of the tabernacle. But here we're told of the incense itself, whose smoke would surround the priests as they ministered in the tabernacle heavens. This incense corresponds to the censer, since it would fill up the structure that was held up by the silver sockets. Verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices, with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. As for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. Once again, it's emphasized that this incense is to be exclusive to the worship of the Lord. And then we come to cycle 2, day 6, the appointment of Bezalel and Aholiab as chief craftsmen, and the filling of Bezalel with the Spirit. On day 6 of the first cycle, as we saw earlier tonight, so we talked about day 6 of the first cycle earlier, that was in chapter 29, what was that talking about? We spent a long time talking about all the sacrifices, but the big thing that was happening in that chapter was what? The consecration of the priest. So the priests were being consecrated. And of course, that's parallel to the creation of humanity. So on day 6 of the first cycle, as we saw earlier tonight, we had the consecration of the priest for their priestly service in the tabernacle, just as Adam was created on the 6th day to serve as the priest of the sanctuary of Eden. This corresponds with the separation of the land and the sea on day 3 of the first cycle. While the echoes for days 4 and 5 are rather faint and a bit debatable, this one is much easier to hear. There's a lot of connections in this. Once again, we have particular humans who are set aside for a particular purpose of service. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass or bronze, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted I have put wisdom, that they may take all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with the lampstand with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. So we've been told about all of these things that are supposed to be made. God's given the instructions. Now it has to be built. And now God is setting someone to take dominion, as it were, over these raw materials to form them into the tabernacle that he intends to be formed. And just as Adam was filled with the breath of God, and just as the priests are anointed with the oil that symbolizes the Spirit of God, Bezalel is explicitly said to be filled with the Spirit of God. But here's something that's really astonishing. If you go back to the creation account, who is created first? Adam. And then you have Adam, he's formed, and you're told about Adam, and you're told about how he's going to do these different things, and the breath of God is breathed into his lungs, and then we're told that God adds a helper, like opposite him, who is going to help him in his labors. So, if you look at this, you'll find the same pattern we see in Genesis 2 shows up here. Because first you're told, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri. And we're told about Bezalel, and he's filled with the Spirit of God. And we're told about all the things he's supposed to do. And then we're told, and I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab. And so first we're told about Bezalel, and then we're told later about Bezalel's helper. So that's an echo of the idea of the pattern that we find in creation, that first Adam is formed and then Eve is formed to help him. But there's more here. Because in Proverbs 8, we're told that the Lord created the heavens and the earth by wisdom. And in Proverbs 3:19, we're told this: the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. So already we've seen that the tabernacle is a sort of microcosm, the seedbed of a new creation, the earthly model of the heavenly sanctuary, the beginning of a new creation. But creation with wisdom is what God did for the old creation. And now we're told that Bezalel is going to work with wisdom. Right? So the tabernacle is a microcosm. The tabernacle is a model of the heavenly sanctuary. The tabernacle is all of these things that has echoes of God's work. So now the work that Bezalel is going to do is going to be an echo of the work that God did in the first creation. But there's another layer here. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about his labor to establish a particular local congregation in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now the word that's translated as master builder is a very rare word in the biblical Greek. In the New Testament, it occurs only here. And in Greek of the Old Testament, which Paul would have been familiar with, it's the verbal form of this noun that's used in Exodus 31:4 to describe the work of Bezalel. In other words, when Paul describes himself as a master builder, an architecton, he is intentionally linking his labors in the messy, broken-down church of Corinth with Bezalel's labors to establish the tabernacle. And he says the purpose of the tabernacle was to be the dwelling place of God, to be God's building. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, you are God's building. And I am the one that God has given to establish this new place for the dwelling of God. A place in the wilderness, the wicked wilderness of Corinth, a dwelling place for God is being constructed. A dwelling place that is every bit as glorious and much more glorious as the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. A place that is intended to serve as a model of the heavenly sanctuary. A place where the living stones of the people of God will be gathered together, and God's presence, the glory cloud, will fill their midst. And Paul didn't say that to a church that had it all together. Paul said that to a church that had about as much wrong as you could have wrong and still be a church. And that means that what Paul said to the church at Corinth, God says to us that we have been established as a seedbed and a scale model, a microcosm of the new creation, that God can receive glory through us, that creation can be restored through us, that the world can look to us and see what God's purpose for creation was all the way back in the Garden of Eden, a restored Eden, a new Noah's Ark, and all of the other areas of symbolism that we talked about. Despite all the problems in the Corinthian church, Paul, and with him the Corinthians, had become laborers together with God in the building up of the new creation. They had become co-laborers in the reconstitution of the cosmos. Paul didn't just say that I'm that kind of laborer. Paul said, you are laborers together with God in God's building project. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Exodus is how the children of Israel go from Pharaoh's building project to God's building project. And that's the project of redemption. That's why salvation is described as a new exodus. So when we think of salvation as a new exodus, we think often of what we have been delivered from, and that's right. But the book of Exodus doesn't stop with Exodus 15. You're not even at the halfway point yet. The point of the book of Exodus is not that they were delivered from service to Pharaoh, but that they were delivered for service to the Lord. And the point of salvation in our life is not just that we're delivered from evil, but we're delivered to good works, which, as Paul told the Ephesians, God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Cycle 2, day 7, the covenant sign of the Sabbath. The seventh day of the first creation deals with the sanctification of the Sabbath. And the seventh day of this second cycle deals with the theme of Sabbath as well. Coming otherwise rather abruptly. And so this is one of the things. When you see things in the text that you're like, why is it that way? That seems surprising. That's a clue that you're to look for, why is it there? We don't always know, but often, if we'll use our thinking caps, we can realize there's a broader pattern, and we start seeing this connection, this connection, this connection, this connection, and we're like, aha, this was intentional, and here's what the intention was. So, this is the only law not explicitly connected to the tabernacle in this entire section. So you've got all the laws in 19 through 24, but in 25 through 31, everything's about the tabernacle, except for this, at the very end of the section. So this is the big giveaway, among others, that lets us know we should be looking for some sort of structural pattern. Not surprisingly, while there are several motivations given for the Sabbath in Exodus, this one connects explicitly back to the creation week. Exodus 31 and verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. And as one side note, there's a whole other pattern that's going on that I've skipped out. But I should note that in this section, there are seven times that it says the Lord said unto Moses, and this is the seventh time. So there's another pattern that's also reminding us of the creation week that ends here. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily or truly my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So, we have the section before this. If we zoom back, 19 through 24, we have the old covenant. And in chapter 24, we have, they enter into covenant with God. And so Moses goes back up the mountain after the covenant, And Moses is receiving this vision of the heavenly sanctuary, and Moses is being given these instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And next week, we're going to see what it was that the children of Israel were doing while Moses was receiving these instructions for the tabernacle. Spoiler alert. They were up to no good. And so we'll deal next time with the judgment of the golden calf and how this false feast of the golden calf, so this fourth section about the golden calf, that parallels the fourth section that deals with the feast of the... Noah? Feast? No, not booze. What's the feast that celebrates the liberation from Egypt? Passover, right? So in the fourth section of the first panel, you have the feast of the Passover, and that separates the children of Israel from the Egyptians. Well, in this fourth section of the second panel, you have the anti-feast of the golden calf, and that's going to separate the true worshipers of God from those who are living in rebellion against him. So we'll deal with that, and then we deal with that of how God comes in judgment, and then how God comes in mercy, and then finally, in June, we will get back to the tabernacle and see the instructions, see how that Moses did exactly what God said. Any questions before we wrap up? Any questions or thoughts? Now we finish this section, and we made it through the instructions for the tabernacle in 3 express train weeks, but we did get through 25 through 31 in only 3 weeks. And there's still people here, so that's a little bit of a relief. All right. Pastor John, will you close us in prayer?
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.